Well, turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Revelation chapter 3. Third chapter of Revelation is where we find ourselves as we come to the last of our seven churches. And find your way to verse 14. And as our custom, I would like to read from our text this morning. This is God's Word. And we want to hear from Him. We don't want to hear from a mere man. And so we begin by reading it. We ask for His blessing upon it. We ask then that God would do through His Spirit a work of opening up to us, and that through His Word that we would be more conformed to His image as we leave from here today than we were when we walked in the door. So Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And this truly is the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. And he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, now we have Your Word open on our laps, and now we implore that You would take these words, Your words, the words of Your Son who saw and know this church with such ultimate clarity, as one who sees not on the outward appearance, but sees on the heart. That as He spoke to this church so many years ago, that You would speak to our church today through these words, through Your Spirit, through Your communicator. Lord, for all of us, there have been seasons in our life where we have been lukewarm, where we have been satisfied and comfortable and more interested in ourselves and putting walls of protection around ourselves than opening ourselves up to the holy glare of Your Word and Your ways. There may be many this morning who are struggling with that very issue, and I ask that You would speak to us well. And there may be those in our midst who have never opened the doors of their hearts to what Jesus Christ has done on their behalf. And I would ask that You would speak to them this morning. And that this church would be a church that is blazing for Your glory, that leaves behind half-hearted ways and would seek to follow You with all that we have. So use this word this morning to light in us a fire of great value for Your glory. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, for You are my rock and Your Son is my strong Redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. And God's people said, Amen. If you lived back in the first century and you were thinking of moving your family somewhere, say, in the area of Asia Minor, Laodicea would be a city that got your attention. The city on the map that we've been discovering as the postal route that starts at Ephesus and moves its way around the coast and up to the north and then back to the south and to the east ends in Laodicea and then heads back to Ephesus. Laodicea was about 40 miles south and then east of Philadelphia. And if you were to come into the city, and as you entered it, you would immediately be impressed by the wealth and the grandness of this city. Laodicea had endured, as had many of the other cities, the devastating earthquake of AD 60 that shook so many of those other cities. But unlike those other cities that accepted help from the Caesar and from Rome, always with strings attached, we might remember, this was a city that said, no, thank you for your assistance, but we'll do it ourselves. They had the resources to do it. They were self-sustaining. They chose instead to rebuild their city as they wanted to build it, and they built it from scratch because much of the city really was destroyed. It was a wealthy city. It was a self-sufficient city, as we are seeing. It was a proud city, and it was a city that was beautiful to behold. If you were to go there today, even by looking at the ruins, you could see how beautiful it once was. What we are seeing here is the main street as you enter into Laodicea. And even in the condition that it is, the ruins that it is in, you can see at one time it was really quite spectacular. This was a beautiful place to behold. And as people walked in to the city, they would see that it was indeed a very grand place. There's no doubt that they were proud of this city, and they should have been. There were many things that were their kind of claims to fame, I guess would be the best way to put it. They were the primary banking center of all of Asia Minor. And because of that, that wealth that was located in the various banks there matriculated its way down into the community. Wealthy people would come and live in that area. Wealthy business owners came to that area. And it was known as a place where wealthy people gave to the city to make sure that the city always looked pretty wonderful. It was also a place that if you would go to the promontory of the edge of the city and look down into the hills that surrounded it, it would look very much, especially in the springtime, as something that you might see in England or Ireland or in any of those areas with verdant hills and rich valleys and water in plenty down in those particular areas. And on those verdant hills, you would see that they were raising sheep, but not just any sheep. They were raising these beautiful black sheep that were kind of the envy of everybody in all of Asia Minor. And these beautiful glossy coats and the soft wool made for just spectacular garments, just beautiful garments. And they were high quality, and the craftsmen who made that were very wealthy because they were in great demand all the way through Asia Minor and even into Italy. They were very, very esteemed for their ability to make these beautiful products. They also had a very famous and thriving medical school in Laodicea Hospital. And the physicians there were renowned throughout Asia Minor. As a matter of fact, as they unearthed some of Laodicea and found some of the coins, they looked at who was printed or stamped upon the coins. Surprisingly, it was physicians. It was people of great esteem within the community. One of the reasons they were esteemed because these physicians had come together and they had discovered something called Phrygian powder. And they would take this Phrygian powder and they would take oil and different things and they would mix it together and they would make this salve. And somehow this salve would help a number of eye conditions. Even some people who were blind for certain reasons would rub this salve on their eyes for a period of time and they would find that their sight was indeed regained. So people from far and wide would come and clamor for this product, and that made them even more wealthy. Finally, the city was located on a promontory about 400 feet above the Meander River Valley. I've often wondered if the Meander River got its name because it meandered around the edges of Laodicea. I don't know. But it was a beautiful thing to behold. 400 feet up above the ground on those hot summer days, just enough to bring down the temperature and to bring the breezes in. It was a wonderful place to live. People who lived there were proud of themselves, proud that they were self-sustaining. They were proud that it was a city that was the envy of all the cities around them. There was only one problem. There's always a problem in every city, right? The only problem is they had water problems. The few springs in Laodicea were not quite enough to meet the needs of the burgeoning city and the residents, and so they had to depend on a city just down the road called Hierapolis. Hierapolis had hot springs, which were very, very valuable and noted, and people loved to have them. But they had to take the springs there, and they would, through a series of aqueducts, and some of those aqueducts are still extant, they would take this water and they would pipe it into Laodicea. The problem is that it wasn't hot by the time it got there, and it went through these aqueducts, and by the time it got there, it was full of minerals, and it was lukewarm, and it tasted awful. So you take a big drink of that water on a hot summer day, and you just kind of go, bleh, that's just horrible. But all things considered, not a bad place to live, when you think of it. If back to our family moving there, they'd put up with that. They'd boil their water if they could live in that city. It seemed like a good living could be made there using your head or your hands. And in this beautiful city with a little good planning, one might actually expect to get rich. Now a few words about the church. We consider what Christ had to say about, before we consider what Christ had to say about this church. Like the city it was located in, this church was a wealthy church. You can read just from verses 16 and 17 to see that they were wealthy, at least physically. They had need of nothing when it came to physical things, and it would be easy to take a look at this church and on the outside and think that all was well. They didn't struggle with budget. They, as you people walked in the door of whatever their church looked like, I think it was above average. People looked above average, looked like a nice place to worship. But as we will see, as we open up this text, nothing could have been farther from the truth. When I was going through seminary back in Phoenix many years ago, a great many of my classes took place at one of the largest and wealthiest churches in the area. I came from the west side of town. The west side of town is the poor side of town. This was located on the far east side of town. This was the upper section of Phoenix. They didn't even call themselves Phoenix. They called themselves Scottsdale. And this church was really quite something, actually. The first time I walked into it, I was kind of just blown away. I come from this little square building with 50 or 75 people jammed into it in kind of metal chairs, right? And I walked into this, and there's plush seats, and they have all the bells and whistles and all the technology. I'm not kidding. They have something in the back where they push a button, the pulpit goes down into the ground. Push the button, the pulpit comes back up. Push another button, the baptistry comes up. Push another button, the baptistry goes down. Push another button, the pastor comes up. No. This place was on 20 acres of prime land in the middle of Scottsdale, right on Scottsdale Road and Shea Boulevard. This place had a prayer garden. A prayer garden. A place for people to meander through the garden and spend a time in prayer. As I recall, they had a pond and koi fish. They had roses. And I've always been a rose lover. So sometimes I'd come early to class and I'd go out to the prayer garden, study Greek nuances and the like. And I remember smelling the roses in the late spring before I went to class and thinking to myself, must be nice. Must be nice to pastor a church like this one. A few years after I graduated, the pastor of that church, who's a dear friend, was speaking at a pastor's conference here in Southern California. And he said this about the church he was serving in. He says, "I've ministered in a number of places and all had their difficulties, but this church is by far the most difficult place I have ever ministered." And he went on to explain the problem. The people here, he said, are generally speaking very well off. Even those who don't have a lot in comparison to others here have a lot more than most people do. And because of that, these people were able to surround themselves with so much physically that they were completely self-sufficient people and often had no idea of how destitute, how needy, how truly, spiritually speaking, destitute and poor that they actually were. Many of them were self-made men and women who hadn't inherited riches. They'd just gotten their riches by hard work and intuitive thinking and working hard to get what was theirs. And they were used to getting their way, and they were used to doing things their way. Made board meetings tough. They were often busy. They were often successful. They were often too satisfied, sometimes too fearful of the potential cost to hand over control of their lives and their riches, their businesses, their lives, totally to Christ. And of course, if we go through the Gospels, we see that his words are affirmed over and over in the writings of Jesus, are they not? Remember the young, rich man, and how difficult it was to come to terms when Jesus told him to sell all he had and come and follow him. Indeed, Jesus one time in Matthew said this. He says, "Truly, I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." My pastor's friend's observation that the rich often have a false sense of security in the wealth and comfort in their lives, which was the problem of Laodicea, is something that we want to talk about today. So by now, you're saying to yourself, "Wow, I'm sure glad I'm not rich." It's the first time in your life you said that. Because I'm off the hook today. But I want you to understand that we're not talking just about physical riches. That's part of it. Some people do take their physical riches and use it as a wall to surround themselves, to keep them from having to deal with their selves. But there are a whole lot of other ways that we do that in our own lives. We do that by being off-putting of people. We do that by holding on to anger. We do that by refusing to let go of our personal pet sins, holding on to them desperately and putting a wall around of protection around us. And whenever we do that, we end up being half-hearted. We end up being lukewarm. So as we look at the riches today, I want you to think about other things. I want you to think about those things in your life where you are pursuing or surrounded by or are protecting yourself or surrounding yourself in your self-centeredness, your satisfaction with the life that people think that you have in your spiritual walk. And instead, let's concentrate on what is necessary for those to take those walls down and move away from half-hearted Christianity. We're going to see today what happens when we leave the Lord outside. The 20th verse is one of the most quoted verses in all of Scripture, where Jesus is seen as standing outside the door of the church. We want to consider what that means and how that looks. Now, just one last little thing before we really open up and see what the author says and see what the problem is and see what the prescription and the praise might be. Theologians over the years have struggled and grappled with this passage, asking the question, is the Lord addressing a church full of unbelievers, or is he addressing a church of carnal believers? Here's my answer. Yes. Because as I look at the church, that's what I see. There are people who are zealous for the Lord. There are people who are half-hearted about the Lord. And there are people who don't know anything about the Lord. They have up their walls and they look really good and they carry a Bible and they show up on Sunday morning and they do those things. They buy stuff from the bake sale, $40 worth of stuff. And that they have the walls of protection around them, an attitude of self-sufficiency. What is really sad about this church as I look at it, it seems like they are all carnal or all unbelievers. There are no mature people. There are no people pointing the way towards a zealous love for Jesus Christ. There's a complete lack of commendation as the author speaks to this church. And it serves as a power illustration of the trouble that this church is in. So let's see what he is saying to this church who has left the Lord on the outside. We start in verse 14, of course, the angel and that is the messenger of the church, write these things and have that person communicate these things. And then the author, as he does and has done in all six previous letters, he introduces himself with a series of defining or describing words. But unusual, with most of the other churches, you see some reference to verses 12 through 16 when we see this first vision that John has of Jesus Christ. But that hardly appears here at all. Instead, there is a sense of the overpowering, omniscient presence of someone who was amazingly great enough to be able to see not this outside appearance, to go beyond this and move right into the hearts of these people. He says, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this. Can I unwrap this for just a moment for you? The Amen. Every now and then, right, I'll make a point. I think it's a point of value or something that we need to hang on to. And I'll say to you, Amen? And you'll say back to me, Amen. What I am saying to you, of a truth? And you say back to me, of a truth. I mean, whether it be in Hebrew or Greek, they work the same in Greek or English, they are all saying the same thing. Truth, of a truth, truthful, fixed, unchanging, truth. Now, the difference is, when we say amen, we'll just say amen. Here, what does Jesus do that is different? He says, the Amen. You get it? You see what we're saying? He is all that there is to say about truth. He is everything that there is to say about that which is unchanging. He is everything there is to say about that which is fixed. The Amen is speaking. The one who is true is speaking. He continues on. He says, the one who is faithful, and the word for faithful is simply reliable. The one you can count on is speaking. We go to court. There's a jury. There's someone who is standing for an offense. The attorney, one or the other, calls together a witness. And what you're looking for in that witness is someone who is an eyewitness, right? Someone who saw what took place and will faithfully and accurately and truly be a witness of what took place at that point in time. Jesus says, I'm the faithful and the true witness. See how he's taking true, and wrapping around? I'm the faithful one. I'm the reliable one. I am the one who witnesses. I am the Amen. The one who is the Amen, the one who is faithful, the one who is true, the one who was the originator, better word than beginning here, the originator of the creation of God. The one who was there when it was all put together. God's the Father puts together the plan. God the Son, Scripture takes it and wraps up the whole plan of creation and makes it a reality. So he says, the one who always has been, the one who has always been there, the one who put it all together, the one who put the very earth that the Laodiceans walk on, the one who is true and faithful and the witness, the one who is the beginning of all creation, says this, I know your deeds. Remember back in the Old Testament, there's Samuel. Samuel's instructed by God to go and anoint the next king of Israel. Remember? And so he's there getting ready to anoint the next king of Israel and got all the oil in his hand and he's waiting. And Jesse brings out his best. He brings out his older son who has got his uniform on and looking great. And God says, nope. Keeps going through him. Nope. At the end, Samuel's confused. He says, is that it? That's all you got? And he says, well, there's the one. There's little David. We left him out with the flocks. He's the little ruddy one. R-U-D-D-Y, not R-U-T-T-Y. Ruddy one. He's out there with the flocks. Bring him to me. He is this little guy, 14, 15-year-old, red hair, blue eyes, probably just this sharp-looking little guy. But he's little, and he's the last. And what does God say? Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. He knew that this was the man who had the heart to do the job. Here's the problem we have with the church of Laodicea. Man looks on the outside and they look at them well-to-do, prosperous, doing well, smart with their investments. Their position is good. Their house looks wonderful. Their life seems to be all together. God says, I look on the inside. I don't look at the outside. I don't care about those garments. I don't care about all that stuff. I don't care about the gold you have in the bank. I look on the inside. I know your deeds. Now, let's talk about these deeds for just a moment. Now, do you remember that we have been using kind of a template, right? We do praise, and then we do problem, then we do prescription, and then we do promise. Remember, we have four of those. The problem that we have with this church is if you go right into verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I will vomit you out of my mouth, literally. Any way you look at that, that cannot be interpreted as praise, can it? That's not a good thing. You show up at Thanksgiving over your best friend's house, over your parents' house, and your parents say to you, thank you, your parents say to you, oh, it's you, you're here. I hate it when you're here because I want to vomit you out of my mouth. Basically, you're saying it's not going to be a good day, right? The problem that we're going to find here is that there is no praise. Indeed, it's just a problem, and that problem is their lukewarm deeds. Let's look at them together. Remember in our introduction with the family moving to Laodicea, they talked about the lukewarm water supply, which was kind of the only problem with this particular area. Well, that water was piped in from Hierapolis and arrived in this undrinkable condition. The mineral content made it just absolutely horrible. He says, when I think of your deeds, it makes me think of your water supply there in Laodicea. I know your deeds, that they're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, but what I find is that you're lukewarm. This morning, on my way to church down the 14th freeway, car passed me. They were headed out in this direction on a mission. And I knew what the mission was because on top of the car was this board. And this board had like these boots in it. And I says, ah, they're going skiing. That's going to be fun. So they're headed up to Wrightwood or someplace. I don't know where they're headed. But imagine that you get through the day and the day's been wonderful. you know, but you're cold because it's kind of spring conditions right now. You've fallen a few times, and with those boards, I understand you mostly fall forward, and that's never a good thing. So you get a face full of snow, and it goes down into, and it gets all wet and mushy and all that. And so you say, we need to go into the cafe before I leave. I want to go into the cafe, and you finally get to the front of the line, and you say, here's what I want. I've been looking forward to this all day. I'm just really kind of cold right now. Give me a nice cup of lukewarm cocoa. Yuck. Right? Right? So you order a steaming hot cocoa. It comes to you and it's lukewarm and you take a drink of it. What's the first thing you want to do? Take that back. Or it's the middle of the summer and you've been out gardening and you come in, you're all kind of covered with sweat, and your honey says to you, you've done such a good job today. Thanks for fixing the garden. I'm so excited about that. Here, have some of this lukewarm tea. I don't want lukewarm tea. I want ice. And you could put a little tea with my ice. That's what I want. I want iced tea. And I want to see those beads on the outside of the glass. And I want to take this big old drink and I want to go, he says, I wish that you were cold or I wish that you were hot, but you're lukewarm. By the way, I read in some commentaries how the theologians kind of take this as a thermometer for spiritual health, and hot is really healthy and cold is really unhealthy. And I think that does take place in other places of Scripture, but there's other places where it does. A cup of cold water or zealous for good works. I don't think it's saying, I wish you were cold as in dead, unbelieving, had no value. Why would Jesus say that? He says, I wish that you had value on either end of the spectrum. I wish that you were given a cup of cold water, or I wish that you were zealous for good works, but you're lukewarm, and because you're lukewarm, I want to just spit you out. I want to vomit you out of my mouth. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now why? What made them lukewarm? I want to say that they had a faulty self-appraisal. And I believe that's what we see here in verse 17. Because you say these words, I am rich. And here, whether he's speaking in terms of their physicality or they're speaking of their spirituality, either one works. I'm inclined towards spirituality at this point. But he says, because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy. And by the way, if you take this in the Greek and just put this together in a special way, in an appropriate way, it just simply means that I did it myself. This is the self-made millionaire. This is the self-made person. Because you say that you are rich and have become wealthy and that you have need of nothing, and yet you don't even know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Ever sit down with a friend of yours who's just kind of lost their way? And you're trying to help them, but they just sit there and they just won't listen. They're like, I got it together. I know what to do. I know what I'm doing. There's nothing lacking in my life. Let's get more personal. Let's just unwrap this. Have you ever been lukewarm? I've been lukewarm in my life. Have you? Yeah, where it's just kind of like, it's going along okay, and it's not everything that I had hoped for it to be, but, you know, I'm too busy to pray. I really don't have time to do the scripture reading. My neighbor, don't make me tell you about my neighbor, you know. I've been there. And I remember in those situations where I didn't want to move away from that. I didn't particularly like where I was, but it was comfortable, and it was, just don't mess with me. I'll get it together someday. And in some respects, I'm saying I'm rich, and I'm wealthy, and I'm in need of nothing. I show up on Sunday morning. What more do you want? Leave me alone. But Jesus, who looks beyond this and looks here, has something to say to them and something to say to us. He says, you think you're rich,